First Timothy chapter 2, we'll be focusing in on verses 3 and 4 this morning, but I want to read the section together. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. O Lord, help us this day, as we would pray each day for you to help us to navigate the words of truth in your scriptures. Drive us to your scriptures more and more each day, Lord, for the end is nearer and nearer. And we pray that you do come soon. And I don't know that any of us have lived in a time where we sometimes feel that pressing urgency, even more so. We would rather be with you in glory if we are your children. We want to be with you, but as Paul says, we will stay and do the duty and we will please our master. This is what we do. This is who we are. But, oh Lord, there are some here today who may say that they know you, but they don't really know you the way that you desire to be known. And there's no trick to it. And you know that. And you've not designed it that way, but would you help the ears to hear what is to be heard this day? In Christ's name, amen. Instructions on worshiping God in this section, and it's really the subtitle, Proclaim in Truth. Last week it was in prayer, purpose, prayer with purpose. And today I think as we just go back, we're actually re-looking at verse 3. We included that last week and came up with the points of looking at prayer. And really, this is still teaching how to pray, still teaching us how to pray, still teaching us how to worship. Instructions to the church, instructions given by Paul through Timothy to us, to reveal to us how it is that we really need to be worshiping. And in that worship is the teaching and is the prayer. It is the understanding of claiming this God to be all that he is before the world. So we're gathered here today to worship God, to proclaim the very truth of God. Anything less than that would be a sin against God. Listen to an excerpt from a sermon from a pastor from a few decades ago. When a man comes in very deed to a knowledge of the truth about faith in Christ, he trusts Christ, and he is there and then saved from the guilt of sin. God cuts the root of the power of sin that very day, but yet it has such life within itself that at the scent of water it will bud again. Sin in our members struggles to live. It has many lives as a cat. There's no killing it. Now, when we come to the knowledge of truth, we begin to learn how sin is to be killed in us, how that same Christ that justifies, sanctifies, and works in us according to his working, who worketh in us mightily, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, and made meet to dwell with the perfect saints above. Beloved, many of you that are saved from the guilt of sin have a very hard struggle with the power of sin, and have such more conflict perhaps than you need to have, because you have not yet come to the full knowledge of the truth about indwelling sin. I therefore beg you to study much the word of God upon that point, and especially to see the adaptation of Christ to rule over your nature and to conquer all your corrupt desires, and to learn by faith how to bring each sin before him like that, that like Agag you may see it in the front of your eyes hewn to pieces, cut apart and scattered as far as the east is from the west. That's not a part of this, but it is that. You will never overcome sin except by the blood of the Lamb. there's no sanctification except by faith. The same instrument which destroys sin, as to its guilt, that's the gospel, must slay sin as to its power. The power of the gospel will slay sin. They overcame the blood of the Lamb, and so must you. Learn this truth well, so you shall find salvation wrought in you from day to day. That's the working out of salvation. That, by the way, was an excerpt from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermon preached January 16th, 1880, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where he preached a large majority of his sermons. And it is pertinent to this text this morning. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And those articles are definitely in there on purpose. It is the truth, and it is the knowledge of the truth that matters here. From that truth, that very truth that I just read from the scripture, God, our Savior, desires all men to come to the, all to people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is that truth that from which we can say that all men are lost at birth, unsaved. Paul tells that in Romans 3 as well. And therefore, all men are in need of being saved. That's salvation. Beloved, according to this text, this is our problem. Without the knowledge of God's truth, there is no salvation. Your reaction to that may be, oh, well, I know all about God's truth. Then I will ask you, friend, to make sure you listen very closely and that you make sure that you know what you know is what you know under his blood. Paul here urges Timothy to exhort the church to exalt its Savior, to evangelize the lost, and to embrace the truth. In this text, we find those three truths right before our very eyes. The first truth is this: God is the Savior of men. To be sure, at this point in history, Paul has no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Messiah of the world. However, in this statement, he does not use the word Iesu, which is Greek for Jesus. He uses the word Theou, which is a Greek word for God. He knows that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But he says, God our Savior. This is good. We talked last week about how it is pleasing to God, that's what the text says, to pray in those ways for all people, for kings and those who are in authority. This is pleasing to God our Savior. He's most likely reinforcing the truth that most of us already know, that however, which needs to be constantly repeated in this world of lost souls. You've heard it before. God is the author of salvation. And there is no other. God is the Savior of men. In the fourth chapter of this very same letter, this epistle to Timothy, Paul tells us that God is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. There's a nuance there. Keep that in the back of your mind. Broadly speaking, God is the Savior of all men in a temporal sense, but he's only the Savior of the elect in an eternal sense. So we're starting to make a distinction that we're going to need to carry through here a little bit. Savior of men and all men in a temporal sense, but Savior of the elect in an eternal sense. God is the Savior of all men who repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior first and then as Lord. He is the Messiah. Paul continues here in our passage to describe God, our Savior, to remind and further instruct Timothy on how to worship our God. Timothy is to proclaim in truth that God is our Savior. That's what he's doing. That's what Paul is telling him to do. This is pleasing to God when you worship. Proclaim him as Savior. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. Let God know what you think about him, especially in the front of others who are listening, most generally not all who already know him as Savior. Not everybody does. Don't assume that because you're in a building that everybody in here knows him that way. You know of him or you wouldn't be here. You know of him. See, the difference in the knowledge is beginning to play out even in that statement. Therefore, we too are to proclaim in truth that God is our Savior. Beginning in Genesis and climaxing in Revelation, the scriptures give us a very firm foundation to do this very thing. In Isaiah, we read, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Prophet Hosea wrote, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. David's song in 2 Samuel 22, I read it earlier this morning, confident confession of deliverance, a definitive explanation, declaration of preservation, a public profession of provision. Listen as he cries out to the one whom he knows as his Savior. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies, for the waves of death encompassed me, and the torrents of destruction assailed me. Cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me in my distress. I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice. And my cry came to his ears. David had no doubt that the Lord God was his Savior. Neither did Jude, who closed his short letter in the New Testament with these words, to the only God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And speaking directly of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Listen to how many times God is recognized as the Savior of men by this particular early American pastor. Our blessings, he says, are what we have by purchase, and the purchase is made of God. The blessings are purchased of him. And not only so, but God is the purchaser. Yes, God, both the purchaser and the price, for Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering himself as the price of our salvation. That was Jonathan Edwards in an earlier American day. You and I know that this world needs a Savior. It seems that a large majority of people in this world look for a Savior in anything or anyone other than God our Savior. Many look to self or stuff or anyone other than God our Savior. Many others seek salvation in vain philosophies or virtuous personalities, heroes. Some search for salvation in religions that are hopeless and helpless. That is the definition of every religion, if we want to say that ours is a religion, and it is. We try to nuance that once in a while to make it distinct from another, but the only thing that makes it distinct from another is the living Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God. There is no other religion who can make that kind of claim, a living God who was killed on the cross but rose again in 3 days and lives awaiting and preparing a place, according to John, preparing a place for you and me in his glory to be with him. God is the Savior of men. Beginning right here in this house of worship, we will proclaim him. In truth, we will proclaim that God alone is the Savior of men. Here's the second truth this morning. God's truth is for everyone. It is here in this text that verse 4 we come across the second instance of all people. We're to pray for all people back earlier in that same reading, the same reading we're looking at. But now it says we are to see that his desire is for all people. There's no way of getting around that statement. There are those who have tried, and I don't agree with their thinking, by trying to make this text pointed again at only the elect, but that's not what God's saying here at this point in time, and that's not what he's saying through Paul. In verse 2 again, instructed to pray for all people. Here we are told that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's helping Timothy to come to grips with a portion of what he's going to have to address in the Ephesian heresy, a false teaching that was most likely a Jewish form of exclusiveness. Note that Paul emphasizes his work to the Gentiles in verse 7 down there. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I was called to witness to the Gentiles. You can't exclude them from this great news. There must have been an emphasis in Ephesus on the gospel only being for certain elite groups of people. Perhaps the Jews, who thought themselves privileged because they were God's chosen people, perhaps they were getting that mindset. Now, it is certainly noted through in historical documentation, and for those commentators who have commentated on this, that this is not Judaism formal, or not the Pharisaism that was stuck in other parts of the known world at the time. That's not what's going on here. But it could have been some Jews. You remember back in the last chapter, the speaking about they try to interpret the law and they don't know how to apply it. So if they were really stout, staunch Jews claiming Judaism, if that's who it was in Ephesus doing that, then Paul wouldn't have said back in chapter 1, hey, Timothy, you've got to address them because they don't know how to apply the law. Because a Jew would have known how to apply the law. I mean, a real true blue Jew and all those who study in that realm. But these may have been offshoots of the diaspora, those who were scattered about, who are Jews, who don't really understand the law that well, but now they're saying it could be. This doesn't tell us this for sure what it is, but it could be that those people, collectively as Jews, saying, well, now we think that this salvation is just for us because we were God's chosen people, okay? But it also could be something else that was going on at that time in history. It could be some elite Gnostics, that's people who believe in knowledge, okay, that's gnoso, that's a Greek for the knowledge of or understanding of. And so it could be that there were certain Gnostics that had infiltrated and teaching falsely that the gospel was only for those who could totally understand it with the intellect that they had, right? So who here wants to go up with the commentators who write big old thick books like that and say, oh, well, only they can be the Christians because they're the smart ones, right? That's kind of the thing that they were kind of putting forth. So it could have been that was being addressed. Again, we're not told, but we see the emphasis of what's going on here. Paul is saying God's truth is for everyone. The truth of who God is for you, if you will hear it, is for you. This is the evangelism. How will they know if they don't have a preacher? How are they going to know if we don't tell them? How are they going to know if we just sit at the dinner table across from them and say, well, I guess they surely heard that. They surely heard that somewhere else. I mean, this is America. Surely they know Jesus. You don't know that. We're finding people right here in this town. I just heard testimony. I just heard testimony from a believer who is 2.5 years old in his spiritual walk. Stand up here in front of us and give a testimony that should drive us all to shame. Not because of who he is, but because of how God has a hold of his heart. This is important. This is our God. This is the God whom we must share with others in this great land that we've been given this opportunity. Paul then brings this statement to us that God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's most certainly aiming at a spiritual problem, squelching the problem of elitism in the Ephesian church. The text again desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a reference to the gospel, about evangelizing people to the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. God desires for all to know the truth about themselves as being born under the curse of original sin from Adam. That's the truth of us. We're born under his curse. And the truth that there is no hope for man except for a saving relationship with Jesus for the remainder of your life on this planet. That's the hope. That's the offer. That's the evangel, the good news. Even though there will be many who will deny this truth, God's truth is intended for everyone. Yeah. Some might say to me, Pastor, how are we to understand that God desires all men to be saved and to come to know his truth if we already know, according to Scripture, that all will not be saved? How does this work? Does this indicate a weakness or a confusion or an inadequacy in the Father? No, is the short answer. No, it cannot. He must be really the God that he reveals himself to be. None of these things can be true about him. Weakness, inadequate. However, for the person who has studied the Bible and read the Bible almost for any length of time, this statement, desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, should raise a question about how this statement fits with other passages of Scripture that we know. Even texts that are very close in proximity. Here's Paul writing again in 2 Timothy, the second letter, which is one of these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Pastorally written by Paul, trying to help young Pastor Timothy, helping those of us who pastor, helping us to understand what this means, correlating other texts of Scripture. So here's an example of what I mean as Paul comes to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And here's this big statement that I'm focused on right here. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. There's that statement again, a knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the truth. But this statement, written by Paul in the same kind of context, to the same person, written to Timothy, as he goes to fight the battle at Ephesus, is saying God may perhaps grant them repentance. Wait a minute, I thought God desired everyone to be saved. He does. You've got to drop the logic, folks. This is a big problem today. If you listen to things that are constraining us as Christians, or seem to be constraining us with the whole Black Lives Matter and everything else around that and 40,000 other things that are out there in our world about social justice, I'm not making a statement here other than saying that we have to fit all of it into the Bible, and then we have to come away from the Bible saying, now this is very general, okay? Now I'm making a specific application, but logically our brains try to figure all that out. And we watch, some of us watch podcast after podcast. I'm guilty of that lately, and I'm having to say, I've got to stop doing that because it's twisting my own mind if I'm not careful. And I'm trying to watch people that I think are valid believers, and yet the logic doesn't always compute. And the truth is, the Word of God trumps what logic we think we can have. Even though we say God has gifted us with that, we've got to trust His Word. Logically, I can't either, explain the Trinity. So how do you come away from that? You come away from that in faith by what God has said about it, and knowing the best that you can know about it. Another place on this particular point in the passage here where we could see that the Father has other intentions, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's another indication that God has willed for a certain people to be in glory with him. And you will logically say, but that's not fair. Okay, so it's coming here. This is a place in Scripture. I don't want to spend an over amount of time on something that shouldn't be spent, have time spent on, but at the same time, we need to be connecting Scriptures. That's what we're to be doing. And then when we try to connect them, logically, we want them to work right. We try to harmonize. And it doesn't always come out real clean. But God is still God, and nothing in there lies to us. It's us and our understanding. It's our understanding of what God is doing. We've got to change that and come into conformity. In some place, we might just have to say, by faith, I believe what you say. in all those places. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. And we could go to several other Bible passages to see that God's divine election is considered, is to be considered as his, as well as his desire for all men to be saved. All those are to be considered, is what I'm saying. We should consider that, consider this. What is he saying here? Don't try to over-logically impute something into the text that isn't there. And which is what I say, those who say that this passage that we're looking at here in Timothy is to where God says to us, who desires all people to be saved? Some say by applying grammatical gunpowder to the text. I thought that the phrase was used by someone else. But it's interesting that they can say, oh, that just means to all different types of people groups. So that we can then say, God's just speaking to the elect out of those people groups. So that's maybe a little deeper than you wanted at the moment, but that's what the scripture is calling us to do. Dig deeper to know who our God is, that God whom we proclaim, because you're going to have these questions asked of you. And how are you going to respond? If you get in those discussions, you're never going to win. All you can do is apply the love of God and say, I don't understand how it works, but I believe this God and I'm going to live for him for the rest of my life. And I can take you certain places and show you what I know. And that's what we should do. That's what God wants us to do. No matter how old we are in our Christian walk, we're able to witness unto this Lord of glory. Because guess what? Everybody in this room will admit that he knows more than I do, or God knows more than you do. You have no problem admitting that. So why can't you just say, okay, I've reached the end of my understanding, but God knows right. God knows it's right. God knows it's that way. From all indications in his word, I can tell you that God desires all people to be saved, but yet he has a chosen people who will be with him in glory. And it just twists our mind to try to think about that. But we must think about it, not just give up on it and say, oh, I don't really care. Whatever happens, happens. We cannot have that attitude toward our God. We must proclaim that he does give this truth for everyone to hear and to act upon this. Any contradiction that we think we see in Scripture is cause for us to do what? To dig deeper, to ask the Holy Spirit to help our understanding. It also may lead us, as I said before, to a place where we agree with God that his ways are often unknown and mysterious to us. And that's okay. We may not understand. We may not understand, but that does not invalidate any scripture. And that's where our minds want to go. Before we leave the discussion, we should note that many theologians understand this seeming contradiction. The distinction is made between the will of God to save all, while also affirming the unconditional election of some. This implies that there are two ways that God wills things to happen. Throughout the centuries, it has been stated in different ways, and here are just a few of those. God's moral will, which we're seeing here, morally, he desires, and there is no lack of desire in our God. We cannot prove that he doesn't love. That he doesn't love men. I mean, Jesus, his only son on the cross. You can't prove that God doesn't love men. But here's the distinction. God's moral will versus his sovereign will. That which he says will come to pass. His sovereign will. Okay? These are just multiple ways of contrast. God's permissive will desires all versus his efficient will. How efficient is he in what he will make come to pass? God's revealed will, that which he has revealed to us, that he desires all men to be saved, versus his secret will. And there's nothing wrong with using the word secret here, because can you tell me who's on the list? But he can. That's his will. God's will of command, I command that all men know me, and his will of decree. If you want to read more about that, go read the story of Pharaoh. And you'll struggle with that. I have hardened his heart. You can find this in Matthew 2, the recount of the Exodus. I will harden whom I choose to harden. I will harden whose heart I choose to harden. That is within the purview of God. And we're going to deal with this a little more as we go through Timothy. This isn't the first time, but it's just the surface as we try to work our way through this. So you can see that men have wrestled with this for centuries. We will not do better than any of them this morning. But we will agree with God that his truth is for everyone. We agree with him. And as we worship him, we will proclaim in truth that he desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. We will tell people about Jesus. That is evangelizing the lost. That's what that is. That's what we're commanded to do. And as we agree with him on that, we should also conclude, number three here, that God's truth saves your soul. To know the truth of the gospel is to know God. Spurgeon says, it is the truth which saves. Jesus Christ is the truth. The whole testimony of God about Christ is the truth. The work of the Holy Ghost in the heart is to work in us that truth. The knowledge of the truth is a very large knowledge. Now, he's going now into the mind of God. I mean, he's not trying to do that in some strange way. He's now raising our elevation of understanding here. This is Spurgeon still. He says, the knowledge of the truth is a large knowledge. It is not always so at the first. And what he means is when you come to the Christ, you don't know all that knowledge in that embodiment of all of it. So it may begin at first with a little knowledge, but it gets larger as it's developed. And how do you develop it? Subject yourself to the Lordship of Christ. And the soul becomes more fully instructed in the whole range of God's truth. We limit ourselves to what we can know about God. We limit ourselves to what we can do in this life. I mean, he's gifted so many of us in so many different ways. How could one blind lady write 10,000 songs and you and I can't seem to do anything that matters much? Now, don't let that be depressing, because it can be. But how was it that Fanny Crosby could pin down 10,000 songs? How was it that she could actually memorize them enough to where she could spit out 5 complete hymns out of your hymn book by memory to the publisher that was sitting next to her? I mean, she compiled all that in her head and just spit it. How did she do that? How do people invent light bulbs, electricity? Understand, how do they do that? They do that by what God gave them. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they do that by the abilities and skills that God has given. And we just don't tap into what God has given us a whole lot. Creatures of culture. And we need to pray about that too, don't we? We could come unglued from the television set. I have to pray that for my own self. Our focus is now, just now, down on the words, the knowledge of the truth, as we wrap this up. God's truth saves your soul. The Greek word behind knowledge has to do with more than just knowing about something. Because I know God. I know about Jesus. There's more here. It's an active apprehension of something, not merely just an acquisition of information. It's actively knowing. One commentator has said that it is not as much intellectual comprehension as it is discernment and appropriation by faith. I believe that Jesus has done this. In fact, he is reading scripture. If we read that and study it enough, we will realize that any faith that we exercise is coming from him first. He's giving us that to believe so we can step out there on that invisible plank across the canyon, because that invisible plank is not invisible to him. It is the power of God unto salvation, and we will walk in his faith and believe this truth, whether we understand it all at the beginning, which we won't and don't, and we still don't understand it when we get started. And maybe we're 50 years into it and we still don't understand it well, but we should understand it better. That's the difference between drinking milk of scripture and eating the meat. We need to be eating meat. We can't just be babies all the way through our Christian walk. God's truth saves our soul. aletheia. That's the word here translated as truth, or aletheia. Technical term for the gospel message. The truth that he speaks of and that Paul mostly speaks of in the pastoral epistles and other places that he writes, when he uses that term aletheia or some form of that word, he is saying to us, this is the gospel, the body of the full truth about who God is. Not just the parts that you admit, believe, and confess, the entirety of the gospel and who Christ is and that he's the living water of the holy God and that life comes through him, comes through his blood, and he has atoned for your sin. And the list, I mean, we could stay here for hours saying what the gospel is. It's not, we really can't condense it, but we have to try to condense it so we can help others understand. But then we just must let it do its own thing. This is the truth, the gospel message. The word that he uses here occurs 14 times in the pastoral epistles. And what are those again? That's 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Okay, so 14 times he uses this word in this way. Well, actually, he uses it one way, right down there in 1st Timothy 2:7, where he says, I'm telling you the truth. I am who I say I am. I'm supposed to be preaching to the Gentiles. That usage is just saying I'm being honest. So that's not saying I'm telling you the gospel. I'm just telling you the truth. So that usage is a little different, but that's a usage of the word. Other instances he uses as an embodiment of truth. To know the truth is to be a Christian. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:25. To know the truth is to be a Christian, which, among other things, means that one can eat all foods. So he addresses the church in the regards of liberty, right? And he says the truth of the gospel says that we're free now. You can eat bottom fish. Praise God. I love halibut. Amen? The truth is to be protected by the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, and understood by believers, 2 Timothy 2:15. It is what separates the truth of the gospel, aletheia, is what separates Paul from his opponents. And who are the opponents? Those who are teaching against Jesus, teaching against Christ. Paul's gospel is the same as Jesus. He's teaching the same thing. So for all those people out there who say, well, now, wait a minute, that's not red letters in my Bible. That's Paul. And that's not the same. And yes, it is. It's the very same because he sold out to Christ. Yes. He's not preaching a false gospel. Paul tells the truth, stands opposed to false myths. Some more references in Timothy and Titus. What saves your soul and my soul is believing by faith the truth of God as revealed in Christ the Son. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is revealed in and through him. When you place your faith in Jesus, you have taken the first step in coming to a saving knowledge of God. And I can say it that way because Paul says you are to work out your salvation. That's an extension of this is to be done for as long as we live on this earth. We're fighting the battle of evil. Now we've already won, and Christ has come in, and if he's come in, he's there. So once saved, always saved, if saved is true, but it must be true. But you must always go back and say, let me make sure that's true because somebody's trying to help me deny that. Somebody's trying to put doubts in my mind. I do not believe it. Satan, get behind me. Right. Enough said. When you place your faith in Jesus, you have taken that first step in coming to a saving knowledge of God, a knowledge of the truth that should continue to grow until you die. Then what? Yeah, doesn't your head explode? Because you and I think, oh, we're going to have the full knowledge at that time. I don't know that that's what Scripture says, but I don't know that it doesn't. Whatever God wants us to know then, we will know. I can tell you that. Because he is that kind of a God. A knowledge of the truth. That, my friend, is nothing more or less than being born again, just like Jesus taught Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. To quote Spurgeon once again, a saving knowledge of the truth works in this way. A knowledge of the truth shows a man his personal need of being saved. What's that little piece of what he just said? What is that? That is you and I realizing what sin really is before a holy God. Now, folks, that is what we have to get across to our children. Because they jump over that and they say they know what sin is, but we need to help them understand till they say, oh, that's what sin is. Then they will begin to understand the holiness of God. And the same for us. You've heard it said before, you can't lead a person to Christ until you help them understand their position before God right now without Him. And we as Baptists, Southern Baptists, we've dropped the ball on that to a large degree. We come in here and we have these VBSs, which is just fine, and we should have them, and we should teach truth through them. But if we're not careful, we're riding this bandwagon of hurry up and let's teach them about who Jesus is and what He can do and admit, believe, and confess. And everybody who believes and confesses, come down here and let's pray over them. And hey, we got three saved. Let's get them in the baptismal pond. And let's not worry about training them up so they can, when they get married, they won't really care about coming to church anymore. And they'll just go do whatever the heck they want to do. Pardon the French. I did not mean to say that before my God. But my heart is stirred for God and His holiness and how we worship Him and how we understand Him. Men and women of God, we must proclaim in truth that God's truth will save souls. And that's what Paul's saying in this letter to Timothy. He's saying, God's truth saves your soul. Nothing else will save your soul. Only God's truth will save your soul. God is the Savior of men. No one else can be. God's truth is for everyone. No one is excluded. God's truth saves your soul. Nothing else will work. Are you proclaiming these truths to the world? Well, maybe that's a little too broad. Are you telling these truths to anyone? Do people know who you are in Christ or who you claim to be in Christ? This is worship, to proclaim in truth the truth of God. Would you pray with me? God, help us to see the value of your total truth, of all that you are. Even though, Father, we cannot comprehend it all at one time, our minds are finite. You know that. You created us. You have seen us fall from glory. But we are restored to this glory, at least in part for now. Well, really in full under the justification of the blood. But I'm speaking of the knowledge, God. You have not given it all back to us. And I wonder at times if you wonder if we really care about knowing truth. God, help us to want to know truth, to know you more, to exercise this worship in you, to praise and honor you, to give you all glory, to see your kingdom come to fruition in us and in our children and in our grandchildren. Lord God, drive us to our knees to pray intently and not just nonchalantly. Join with the culture in doing everything else that it does. God, convict me. Bring us to our knees for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.